Good morning. Thanks for being here this morning. It's a pleasure and a blessing to be able to worship God together. We're going to talk about worship this morning. And as we begin, just like you to consider your own feelings towards worship, your own personal feelings towards the idea of worship, the concept of worship. Specifically, we'll have in mind congregational worship, but our thoughts this morning are going to apply pretty broadly to our personal worship and devotion as well. But think about this. Do you love worship? Is that something you can say you love to worship God? Is congregational worship, is that an activity in which you draw closer to God? Something as we engage in this, is this something that's drawing you closer to God? Or perhaps you see worship as just dry ritual. Maybe it's a box to be checked. Something you know is important, but not really meaningful to you. And again, be honest. You can be honest with yourself and be honest with the Lord. Maybe you're somewhere in between. As we grow and get closer to the Lord, maybe we're growing to love worship more. So this morning I want to begin at least a fairly short series of lessons on the subject of worship, shorter than the fruit of the Spirit study anyway. So, but we'll have a few times to think about worship together. But as we'll see throughout the course of the study, hopefully worship, both congregational and personal worship, is of vital importance in our relationship with God and our walk with Him in the life of all God's people. The single purpose of this first lesson is simply to stir up our spirits to more glorious worship. If you can walk away with that, that's the goal this morning. And in that, that God may be glorified and that you can grow closer to Him. Let's think about what Jesus said first about the idea of true worship. In John chapter 4, we see Jesus engaging in conversation with this Samaritan woman at the well at Sychar, and she starts asking him about worship and the proper place where we ought to worship. Samaritans traditionally worship God at Mount Gerizim. Jews worship God in Jerusalem. And Jesus told her plainly, the Samaritans are worshiping in ignorance, while the Jews are worshiping in knowledge. But what he points to is a time that's coming in which physicality, in which location will no longer matter. And so as we see in John 4, 23 and 24, he says, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. With this statement, Jesus does so much more than just correct her ignorance. He's deepening her and opening her minds to understand deeper principles of God Himself. And so let's think about what He's saying here about worship. True worship in spirit and truth. The idea of in spirit first. Notice in context, this is immediately relating back to God. God is spirit. Now the point here is not that God is zealous or God is sincere or God is enthusiastic. This is a declaration that God is spirit. God is spiritual. God is a spiritual being. And so as we think about that and apply it to ourselves, this isn't simply a call for zealous, sincere, or enthusiastic worship, though that's absolutely important. This is a call for spiritual worship. Worship in which our spirit bows before God who is spirit. Worship in which we strip away our material focus for spiritual devotion. But he says in truth, and these go together, in spirit and truth. Think about truth in the context of John. There's a lot that we could just go in and look at this, but for the sake of our lesson, truth in the context of John is used in reference to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. That's truth. That's the reality. One of the things that John proclaims very boldly as he ends his prologue, no one has seen God at any time. But Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus is the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, and He's explained Him. And it's through Jesus that we know God, just as Jesus told Philip. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And so through Jesus, we know God in truth. We know His nature, His works, and His will. Jesus revealed God more fully than any revelation of God at any point in history. Throughout history, we'd seen little glimpses of God here and there, and we could piece it together a little bit more. But in Jesus, you look at him and you see the Father. That's really the concept of truth in John's gospel. And so if we just summarize the point here, proper worship is spiritual, and it's grounded in the truth of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. That truth being his nature, his works, his will. But beyond the Lord's words here, I want to take a few moments just to consider some terms that are used to depict worship and describe worship in our Bibles. The first is a Hebrew verb, shakah. Jeremiah, did I get the guttural enough in that one? Shakah simply means to worship, prostrate oneself, bow down. It's not an inherently religious term. It's the same word that's used more broadly and more culturally just to describe the act of bowing down in homage before a superior or ruler. Think about how appropriate that is to depict worship. Because when we come to worship God, we come before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the same word that we see Abraham using when he's describing offering up Isaac as a burnt offering. We'll go over here and worship. It's the same word you see in Exodus 34 regarding Moses. Moses just experienced the glory of the Lord in the sense that he's learned the Lord God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And it says Moses' response was he made haste to bow low. That's another word for bow low. Toward the earth and worship. That was Moses' response to the revelation of God. Let's consider a Greek verb, proskuneo. This is the most frequent word that we'll have in our New Testaments that's translated worship. If you look at it most literally, it would mean to kiss towards. It's used as an act of homage or reverence. To kiss the ground when prostrating before a superior. To fall down, prostrate oneself, adore on one's knees. If I can do this and not rip my shirt or anything, if I understand correctly, it's this, or this. I know everybody couldn't have seen that, but that's proskuneo, that's shakah. Those are the words most commonly in our Bibles used to translate worship and convey the sense of worship. We see this in Matthew 2 when the Magi came. They came so far looking for Jesus, the King of the Jews, and when they found him in the house, they fell to the ground and worshiped him and presented him gifts. In Matthew 8, the leper comes before Jesus and bows before him. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus in John 4, those who worship, proskuneo, must worship, proskuneo, in spirit and truth. It's not just about physical posture. No single posture is prescribed in Scripture. No posture is inherently more spiritual than the other. But when we think about the meaning of this word and the way it's used in Scripture to convey the idea, it certainly reveals how we're to come before God. In humility, in reverence, in awe. Certainly in our hearts, we fall before his feet. We bow before his throne. We kiss his hand. We kiss his feet in praise, in honor, in submission. That's these foundational words used to convey worship. There are a couple others, though, that are helpful to see as well. Sebo or sebomai, to revere. And here is really the idea of awe, this devotion that we would have before God. This is used frequently in Acts to describe Gentiles who were God-fearers or worshipers of God. When we think about the last word, we just look at this, proskuneo, it's typically used in specific acts of reverence or prostration, devotion, where this word, sebomai, is used more broadly to describe one whose whole life, whose actions are characterized by repeated worship of God. Sebomai conveys a lifestyle in which the worship of God is an integral or defining characteristic. This is the same word Jesus used in Matthew 15 when he rebuked the Pharisees. Neglecting the commandments of God for the traditions of men, he says, your worship is in vain. Anything they do in their acts of reverence or piety before God, he says, is empty, is useless because of the way that they live their lives. And there's another word we'll consider this morning, latruo. It's another Greek verb. This is simply to serve, to render religious service or homage. This is what you describe the priest's service as, how the priest would worship God, serving in the tabernacle, offering the sacrifices. They're offering religious service, doing religious acts of service, but that's worship. It's also, as we see the noun form of this, and we think about what's communicated in Romans 12:1, we offer our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's this word. That's this concept here. And so then, worship, at least as we translate these words and try and understand the concept ourselves, is a broad concept that's encompassing acts of reverence, whether it's praise or supplication, as well as specific acts of religious service. Again, so this is the idea as we think about worship and try and wrap our heads around this wonderful concept. These are the key phrases in the scriptures. So if you would open up your Bibles to Revelation. Now to my favorite part of the lesson. Am I allowed to have a favorite part of the lesson? Is that acceptable? If you'd open up to Revelation, and chapter 4 is where we'll begin. I want to just see worship and look at worship when we're in the presence of God. See if we can gain some things today. One of the things I want to just note before we get going in this is recognize the symbolism in Revelation. The language is symbolic. These visions are symbolic and not meant to be understood as literal. But it's in that symbolic language that God pulls back the curtain to reveal these wonderful spiritual realities and spiritual truths that we just could not even begin to fathom otherwise. These visions are designed to elevate our minds and even inspire our imaginations with God's beauty, God's power, God's holiness. And so I hope that this can be helpful. So if you'd open up to Revelation chapter 4, John's taken up into heaven and he's in this vision and he's able to see this great throne scene. God himself is on the center of the throne. We see all these spiritual beings in his presence. I'll get this going in the background. But it's a scene of glory is what he's depicting in these first seven verses. And God himself is at the center of it all. He's got all attention. First, we're introduced to these living creatures in verse 8. And as glorious as these beings are in and of themselves, I mean, they're incredible creatures. They're consumed with the worship of God. Day and night, it says in verse 8, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is to come." Here they're like the seraphim that we'd see in Isaiah's vision, in Isaiah 6. They're praising God for his nature, most foundationally his holiness. He is holy, and as Scott described, he is the holiest. Not only his holy nature, but his power. He's the Almighty. And his eternal nature, who was, who is to come. Simultaneously, we see in verse 9, as these living creatures are giving honor and thanks and glory to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, we see these 24 elders, they're worshiping God as well. They fall down before him who sits on the throne. They worship him. And notice what they do. They take these crowns, it says they cast their crowns before the king. This crown is the Stephanos. It's the victor's crown. It's the crown culturally that would have been given to the champion athletes. And so here we're pictured with these 24 elders who are depicted as overcomers, as the victor. And in this gesture, as they take this victor's crown off and throw it before God, they're unreservedly saying the victory belongs to him. Such a beautiful picture. Here they are. reveling in the victory. And he says, it's to you, God. And then they say, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Here their praise centers around his worthiness, and they describe the basis for that worthiness as he is the creator, and by his will all things are. The scene shifts a little bit when we get into chapter 5 and we see this lamb who's been slain, and he is an overcomer. And he alone is worthy to take this scroll from the hand of the one who's sitting on the throne. As we'll see in Revelation, this scroll's really representing God's purposes for his kingdom and the defeat of all his enemies. But it's the lamb alone who's worthy to take this scroll and open it up. And as soon as he takes the scroll from his hand, notice verse 8. 8 of chapter 5. Heaven breaks loose in worship. I mean, you just have this incredible sequence of worship and praise. You see in verse 8, now we see our living creatures and 24 elders again. They fell down before the Lamb. They have these golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they're singing this new song. It's a new song because the victory is new, and with every new revelation of God's power and his might and his works and his nature, we sing new praises. And so as they sing this new song, their song is this: worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. They're praising the Lamb for his victory at the cross. With his blood he purchased men. And so it's the redemption that he provided for God and for us. He bought us back for God, and he bought us back for us. And he's worthy to receive praise because of this. In verse 11, now we see this multitude, this innumerable number of angels that are added to the living creatures and the elders as they join in praise. And the description in verse 11 is it's myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, just this incredible scene of spiritual beings who are before the Lamb, before God. Can you even imagine this? I mean, just the masses of spiritual beings here, and all their attention is devoted to God and to the Lamb. And they say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Any form of honor that you can imagine, let's just add it to the mix and ascribe that to the worth of the Lamb. And then in verse 13, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, they're saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now their worship is directed to God and to the Lamb himself, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And then notice just how the chapter comes to an end. The four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down in worship. When new words fail, amen. Truly, let it be so. And when words fail altogether, just fall down in worship. That's the picture here with these living creatures and these elders. And so as we get to chapter 6, this sequence of judgment opens up as the scrolls are opened up. But notice chapter 6 in verses 9 and 11. As the fifth seal is broken, we see these Christians, these saints who've been killed for the cause of Christ. And they're crying out to God in worship. Here their worship is not the same praise and adoration, just as we've seen. Their worship takes more the form of petition than praise, but it's worship nonetheless. And they say in verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so in their prayer, their petition, their supplication to God, they're asking him for justice, for vengeance, for him to do the things he's promised that he would do. But in that petition, notice what they continue to do is ascribe the character of God, holy and true. And that praise and petition goes hand in hand. Well, judgment continues as we see at the end of chapter 6. In chapter 7, we're given this glimpse of heaven again, beginning in verse 9. And notice 7 and verse 9, we see this great multitude. Again, just this incredible number of beings who are in the presence of God. He says, again, they're innumerable. No one could count them from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. As we'll see as the text moves on, these are also overcomers. These are saints who've been killed for the cause of Christ, and here they are now, again, in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lamb. And notice their cry in verse 10. They cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation. That's their cry. That's their praise as they praise God. And they've experienced it. Again, they've been killed on the earth, but now they're victorious. They've overcome. They've come out of that great tribulation, and they stand before God overwhelmed with the salvation He's provided, and that's their prayer, salvation. In verse 11, again, angels, elders, living creatures, here they are falling on their faces again. And the first thing they say, amen. As this multitude has just described salvation to the Lord, they add amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever. Amen. Truly, let it be so. We'll look at one more vision if you turn to chapter 11. This is the conclusion of this first major sequence of visions in the book. And God's purposes have been unfolded before John's eyes in just fantastic, I mean, otherwise unimaginable ways. And as this seventh trumpet sounds, what we see in verse 15, simply loud voices in heaven. And they proclaim, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." Here their worship centers around the reign of God. He's reigning, He's ruling. We might think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Here they're praising His reign, His rule. In verse 16, the 24 elders again, we're starting to get accustomed to this. They fall on their faces and worship God. "We give thanks to you, O Lord God the Almighty, who are, who were, because you've taken your great power and begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and time came for the dead to be judged, to reward your bondservants and prophets and saints, those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Again, praising God for His rule. He is King and He's reigning supreme and He is the just God. He's a gracious God and He's given salvation to those who are His. Well, we're only halfway through the book, but we'll stop here. I want to just notice a few things in summary. As we just sort of look back on these visions that we see, these spiritual beings in the presence of God proclaiming His worthiness. You see that over and over and over again. Worthy, worthy, worthy. They sing, they proclaim, often in loud voices, the worthiness of God to receive every form of honor imaginable. They proclaim God's worthiness often as they fall down before Him in worship. And it's this worship that we see is based on and inspired by the nature of God, the working of God, the will of God. That's what's praiseworthy. That's what's worship-worthy. Again, there's a lot we could continue to say from this book, but I want to summarize with this. Just a few points. Proper worship is spiritual, and it's grounded in the truth of God, His nature, His character, His works, His will, and that ultimately is was revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's what's got to be on our minds as we come before God. That's what fills us up. That's what inspires us with reverence and awe, that our worship may be acceptable. Proper worship then is a response of reverence, submission, thanksgiving. We could add more to that. Joy, adoration, awe. Proper worship is expressed various acts of praise and supplication. No specific action, no specific posture, So as well as these acts of worship, religious service. And this last point, God is the undivided object of our worship. We've got to be centered on Him. Just as the throne was in the center of all things, as we saw in those Revelation visions, He has got to be the center of our focus as we come together in worship. Does your worship resemble those scenes we just saw in Revelation? I mean, clearly we cannot manifest the visual glory that that John saw and wrote about. But we're in the presence of God when we come before Him in worship. Isn't it so easy to lose sight of that? Just to come on in, fill a pew, go through the motions, punch our clock, and get back to our lives. And we just lose sight that we're in the presence of God who is holy, holy, holy. The Lord our God, the Almighty, who was, who is to come. But true worshipers don't just fill a pew. Don't just check a box. True worshipers, those whom the Father seeks to be His worshipers, worship in spirit and truth. Is your worship spiritual? Is your worship grounded in the true knowledge of God? I mean, do you have His works, His nature, His will before you in all that we do in our worship? Is your worship an expression of reverence, humility, submission, thanksgiving, and awe? How dare we offer anything less when we really understand the God whom we serve? We want to help you. We want to encourage you in your walk with God, not just in our congregational worship, not just in our private worship, but in our lives when we walk with Him. We want to live in such a way that will bring Him the honor and glory that He deserves. If you're not walking with the Lord, we want to help you, want to encourage you to walk with Him. If you're not yet in Christ at all, we want you to do that as well. Come to Him in faith, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith in Him, and be buried in water, into death, that you can raise and walk a newness of life. If we can help you and encourage you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.